We're reading this evening in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and stand. And reading at verse 22. John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and of the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And we do look to the Lord for his help as we consider this very interesting section of the Gospel by John. And of course, I think we're probably more familiar with the first half of John chapter 3. We maybe don't hear the second half ministered or preached on just quite as much as the opening half of the chapter, but it's good just to spend some time looking at the teaching of this section of the chapter. Now, before we look at the detail of the verses, and we'll just go through the verses in an orderly way in a moment or two, I want us to try to see the purpose that John has in the way that he speaks in this section. Now, just as a way into that, I want you to notice with me how the Lord Jesus and how John are addressed in this chapter. And so in verse 2, for example, Nicodemus comes, as we know, in verse 2, and he says, Rabbi, or teacher. When you come down to verse 26, the Jews come to John and said to him, Rabbi. And so as far as the Jews were concerned, as far as Nicodemus was concerned at that time, they looked upon the Lord and John at the same level. They thought that John and the Lord were simply two teachers. And it seems in this incident that we've read that they would suggest to John and try to stir up strife between John and the Lord, try to see a kind of competition between them. All men were going to the Lord, and they came to John and point this out. And that explains why in this section John goes out of his way, as he deals with these matters, to point out that in fact the Lord and him were quite different. And so we're going to notice the beautiful presentation that John gives to us of the Lord Jesus. And so we notice, I suppose, in verse 27 to verse 30, we have the idea of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. Then you'll notice in verse 31, John speaks in beautiful language of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He that cometh from above is above all. He speaks about the supremacy, speaks of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse number 32, you'll notice that he speaks about the witness of the Lord Jesus, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. The idea is of his witness. And that really takes us to the end of verse 34. So he speaks about the bridegroom, he speaks about the Lord's supremacy, he speaks about the Lord's witness, and then in the final two verses of the chapter, you can see that he presents the Lord Jesus as the Son whom the Father loves, and the Son whom the Father has given this amazing gift. Now, it's an interesting thing. If you were to say to people John chapter 3, you would automatically think of verse 16. You would automatically think of God's love for the world. But it's often forgotten that this chapter indeed speaks of love three times. You have God's love for the world, you have men's love of darkness, and you have at the end of the chapter the Father's love for the Son. You'll also find that if God's love for the world was expressed in the giving of the Son, the Father's love to the Son is also expressed by giving. Verse 35 says, the Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hands. And so this is really the inheritance. This is really what the Hebrew writer speaks of in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the appointed heir of all things. And this is what John the Baptist preaches here. The Father loves the Son, and he has given this gift to him. And we'll think about the connection then between verses 35 and verse 36. Let's come back and just look at the detail of the section that we have before us this evening, keeping that in mind. Verse 22 obviously describes a change in the geographical location of the Lord Jesus. It seems clear that the Lord Jesus has been at Jerusalem. Obviously that was at the end of chapter 2, and his conversation with the Jews regarding his death and resurrection. He then had his conversation with Nicodemus, and now we find ourselves outside Jerusalem, but we're in Judea. And the simple statement I want to just remark on briefly is the last clause of verse 22, and the scripture says, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Maybe we should just point out as well that verse 2 of chapter 4 indicates that it wasn't that the Lord Jesus personally baptized. Verse 2 of chapter 4 indicates that it was his disciples that actually did the baptizing. But nevertheless, that is attributed to the Lord. But it's this little statement in verse 22, and there he tarried with them. Now who are the them? Well, the them in verse 22 are his disciples. And so what we have in verse 22 is this lovely picture. The Lord Jesus tarrying with his disciples. The idea is he was spending time with his disciples. He was remaining with his disciples. And what a lovely occasion that must have been for these men. I'm not told about any of the detail of what was said. We don't know particularly what the Lord taught them. But isn't it just a wonderful thing to contemplate spending time with his disciples? You see, that's where the Lord's interests were. He loved these men. He had called these men. And he wanted to spend time with these men. And the simple commentary of our verse is this there. In the particular place in Judea where they were at the time, he remained. He spent time with them, his disciples. But of course, the Lord's desires are no different today. He still desires to spend time with his disciples. Our brother in prayer has mentioned the fact that we can know his presence day by day. And the Lord Jesus enjoys, the Lord Jesus joys, finds delight in spending time with his own. But of course the question is this, I wonder if we have time to spend with him. Of course that's the challenge of it. Here were disciples and they were with the Lord, and the Lord was with them, and he spent that time with them. I don't press that anymore, but I think it's a lovely touch just in verse 22. Now verse 23 obviously then describes the situation of John the Baptist. And there are two things that we just want to mention very simply, and they're very obvious, and will not say a huge amount about. And the first, of course, is that John was near a place where there was much water. Now, he was baptizing, and the simple point we make is one that's been well documented and well pointed out in the past, was that it's a confirmation that baptism is by immersion. He wouldn't need much water if he was simply sprinkling people or pouring a little bit of water on them or whatever, but no, there was much water because that was necessary for what baptism actually is. Even the baptism of John. The whole word itself, of course, means to immerse, to put under the water. And therefore there was much water there. And therefore this is an indirect, if you like, confirmation of the mode of baptism that John was engaged in his ministry. But the other point I want us to observe is in verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. And I love the spirit of John the Baptist. You know, we've seen him in chapter 1 of the Gospel, and we've heard him, his wonderful ministry. We think of that wonderful declaration pointing out the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, and the disciples leaving him and becoming followers of the Lord Jesus. And John realized that now the Messiah was there. The Christ was there. The Christ was manifest, and he had pointed him out to the nation, and he knew that his ministry would fade, and he would be displaced. But what I love about the man is this, that he's going to continue. He's going to continue as long as he is able. And his ministry is not just going to say, well, now I'm finished. And my ministry is gone, and I'm just, as it were, throwing the towel. John is continuing in his ministry. He was not yet cast into prison. His ministry would be brought to a very abrupt end. But here is the determination and the spirit and zeal of the man. He's continuing. He's going on until he's no longer able to. I would just say that as a word of encouragement, perhaps to my older brethren and sisters. You maybe find it more arduous to continue, and more arduous just to come out to the gatherings. And we've heard of those in the assembly that for just the conditions and their physical state of health are unable to come. But it's good just to continue as long as we're able. And here John, he continues in his service. For he was not yet cast into prison. He was no longer constrained by the prison at that point, and he's going on, and he's continuing. Now it seems in verses 25 and 26 that the Jews are seeking to mischievously, there's a mischief, isn't there, in the way in which they approach John, and they seem to suggest now there's some kind of competition between the Lord and John. They're trying to stir up a degree of strife between the Lord and John. And they say, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him. And what is beautiful, of course, is that John exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John realizes and has come to understand what his ministry was, and the distinctive place the Lord Jesus had. And first of all, in verse 27, he states a principle. And it's a principle that applies equally to us. A man can receive nothing except it were given him from heaven. Now, the context obviously is the ministries of John and the Lord's. And it has to be interpreted in the first instance in that context. John had been given a ministry from heaven. He's going to refer to that in a moment, in the following verse. But so too had the Lord. What he was receiving, the fact that men were coming to him, the fact that he was the Christ, was a place and he had received that from heaven. It had been given him. But here is a principle that I want to just apply this evening to ourselves. A man can receive nothing in terms of our service in the context, except it be given him from heaven. Now that's an encouragement. That is a tremendous encouragement to us to serve. As John did in his way that we're going to mention in a moment, to receive a ministry from heaven. Not to try to usurp something that is not ours and for something that we're not fitted to do, but simply to come to a realization of what the Lord has given to us as individuals to do. And that is what John the Baptist had come to appreciate. For he says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." So John was not seeking to, if you like, usurp glory that rightly belonged to the Lord. But John equally, he knew and had come to an appreciation of what his role was. He knew that he was the forerunner. He knew that his role was to announce the Messiah, to point him out as the Lamb of God. John had come to realize that. He says, "I am not the Christ." And he will not take glory that belongs to the Christ. He will not take the place that belongs to the Christ. But he says, "I am sent before him." He knew what his ministry was. Allow me just to apply that this evening for ourselves. I do trust that we have come to appreciate, and it's not something that we immediately arrive at, but over the period of time, we should come to appreciate what the Lord has fitted us to do. And the ministry that he has given to us to fulfill in the assembly. Now, we've all got different functions, and we all have different roles. And we're not all the same. But it's good to appreciate, as the Baptist has come to appreciate, of course, his ministry was unique. It was a very special ministry that John the Baptist had. He was the forerunner. He was the subject of prophecy, of course, in that regard. But nevertheless, it's really important for each of us to realize what the Lord has fitted us to do and to realize what our service and our ministry is among the saints and, of course, in view of the world. Now then in verse 29, and of course the implication in verse 28 is that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, although John does not directly assert that here. But the implication is, John is speaking about the contrast between himself and the Lord, and that is what the Jews are questioning. John says, "I am sent before him, the Christ," and of course the Jews fail to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ. But John in verse 29 takes up an illustration. He takes up the illustration really of a marriage feast. And at marriage feast you would have the bridegroom, you would have the bride, and you would have what John describes us here as the friends of the bridegroom. And John says really to these Jews, "Let me explain. Let me give you an illustration of what the situation is. The bridegroom is Christ. It's the one that I pointed out to you. The bride is really those that come to him. And I'm the friend of the bridegroom." John is saying, really, it shouldn't surprise you that all are coming to him. After all, that's appropriate for the bride to be associated with the bridegroom. It shouldn't surprise you that all are now going to him. After all, that's what you would expect in this picture that John is presenting to them. The Lord is the bridegroom. And those that believe and come to him, they are the bride in this context. And John sees himself as the friend of the bridegroom, honored indeed, but he is distinct. He's distinct from the bride. And distinct, of course, from the bridegroom himself, that John says, let me tell you about my joy. I'm not filled with jealousy that all are going to Christ. Rather, it's something that brings me joy. I hear his voice, and I rejoice greatly. My joy is fulfilled. The bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom's joy is fulfilled in hearing the bridegroom's voice. Now clearly the language that John uses becomes greatly significant as we read through the New Testament. Now John was writing, these words were spoken clearly before the commencement of the church, before the revelation of the mystery that we find in Ephesians and Colossians, where the unique relationship of the church with Christ is unfolded. But nevertheless, what John says fits quite clearly in with the doctrine that is later revealed. Christ indeed is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church indeed is presented as the bride. And John sees himself as distinct from that group. John belongs really to an old dispensation, an Old Testament dispensation, but he stands as one of the friends, a friend of the bridegroom. Now, whilst I think in the context we have to interpret it as John giving an illustration that they would understand, nevertheless, the illustration as it is given serves in a wider sense. In the light of New Testament revelation, we understand that for Christ, there is a heavenly bride, the church, and we understand that John is not part of that church. He stands apart in a different relationship. He indeed is like the friend of the bridegroom. Verse number 30, of course, is well known and very important. This is the crux of it, isn't it? He must increase, for I decrease. John was in this remarkable situation where he knew that his ministry and his service were going to be superseded by one who was far greater. And that Christ would gain in terms of prominence in the nation. And John must decrease. And that's contrary to human pride. Even amongst servants, we can sometimes be marked by pride. But he realized that what was a necessity, not just in divine purpose, but a moral necessity, was that Christ must increase and John decrease. Now we can apply that in a whole range of ways. Let's think of verse 31 as time is moving by. This is a wonderful statement, isn't it? He that cometh from above is above all. He didn't simply say, he that cometh from above is above me. He said he is above all. And so John presents the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus. He that cometh from above is above all. Notice, please, that in verse 13 of the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks in language that is not dissimilar. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And so in verse 13, it's the emphasis is upon the coming down of the Lord Jesus. But his supremacy in verse 31 is linked to where he was. He's from above. And of course the idea of cometh from above implies his pre-existence. It really implies his deity. He was above, he was in heaven. And he came down, he cometh from above. And the very fact that he came from that exalted sphere establishes his personal supremacy. And John contrasts that with those that are of the earth. And he contrasts that in terms of what they are able to speak about. He that is from the earth, is the idea, is earthly and speaketh from the earth. In other words, a man on earth can only speak about that natural sphere. We have no experience of another sphere. But the Lord Jesus, as he came from heaven, speaks about a different sphere altogether. He tells us, of course, about the Father. And John repeats in verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. And you see that John is refuting the idea that these Jews have that, well, there's one rabbi and there's another rabbi. Nicodemus calls the Lord rabbi, teacher, and they call John teacher. John says, no, no, no. You have to realize that he that comes from above is above all. He is absolutely supreme. And I am not to be compared. And that is so vital that the Lord is given his rightful place. In verse 32, John then goes on to describe and speak about the witness of the Lord Jesus. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, the question is interesting to ask, what has he seen? Well, already in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has spoken about things that have been seen. For example, verse 11, speaking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our testimony. Perhaps the brother who was speaking on this last time would have dealt with this verse, but let me just go over a little bit about it. Notice the Lord Jesus said, not I speak that I do know, but he says, we speak that we do know. Who are the we? In the context, I suggest to you that the we is the Father and the Son. And what they have seen is what the Lord has been speaking about. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit in bringing about new birth. That is what the Lord Jesus has been speaking of. That which man cannot see, the Father and the Son see, and they have borne witness to that fact. And so there is the Son seeing the work of the Spirit. In chapter 6, the Lord Jesus speaks of the fact that no man has seen, in fact, the Father, but he has seen the Father. So he has seen the Father and the Spirit. What he has seen, that he testifies. But what about the thought of hearing? Well, in John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus has some very interesting things to say about what he spoke. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment of what I should say and what I should speak. And so what he heard from the Father, he communicated, he bore testimony of that in the ears of men. He was able to speak of heavenly things, of heavenly persons, the Father, for example, and he was able to communicate that to men. Now what's interesting in verse 32 is John acknowledges, so very early on in the Lord's ministry, and no man receiveth his testimony. Now, at face value, no one received his testimony conflicts with verse 33. He that hath received his testimony. But of course there's no conflict. Verse 32 is really a general statement. In general terms, the Lord's testimony was rejected. Now that's just the same as you get in chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was generally true. But there were individuals that received him. Likewise here in verse 32, John is giving a general statement. In general terms, no one received the testimony of the Son. But there were individuals. He that receiveth his testimony. And there were individuals that received the witness that the Lord Jesus bore to the Father and to the words of the Father. And what these individuals are in effect doing in receiving his testimony is really setting a seal. And this seal is giving witness to this, that God is true. Another translation renders the verse like this. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. And so those that receive the witness of Christ, were really, if you like, taking the seal, if you like, that would be put in a document to authenticate it, and really acknowledging God is true. Then we learn in verse 34 that the words that the Lord Jesus spoke were the sayings of God. For he whom God has sent speaketh the sayings of God. And you know there are two words at least for the word, the idea of word, there is the logos. But that's not the idea here. Here is the spoken words of God, the sayings of God. These are the things that the Lord Jesus heard from the Father. And he speaketh the sayings of God. And he speaks it in the light of the next clause, in the power of the Spirit. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. And the Lord's words came uniquely with Holy Spirit power. Men marveled at the authority of his words. Now we've rushed over that, and I acknowledge that we could well have spent more time looking at the detail of it. And the reason I'm doing that is that I want to come to these last two verses of the chapter. I want to speak about the Son. We've seen him as the bridegroom, we've seen him as the supreme one, we've seen him as the witness, and now we want to think of these interesting verses regarding the Son. The Father loveth the Son. Now that's a lovely theme to trace through the Gospel by John. Just to note the various times where you find reference to the Father's love for the Son. You get it again, different word that's used in chapter 5 and 20, again in chapter 10 and 17, and chapter 17 and 22 and to 26, you'll find the Father's love for the Son is mentioned. And there's a lovely theme running through the Gospel by John. But here the Father's love results in the Father giving a gift to the Son. And this is tremendously important. Earlier, as we've already remarked, the Son himself was a gift that God has given to the world as a result of God's love. But here the Father's love for the Son has resulted in the Father giving a gift to the Son. And what is the gift? All things. All things. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer has in mind in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. That he is the appointed heir of all things. What this means is just this. The future of this creation has been committed into the hand of the Son to dispose of as he will. What a tremendous thought that is. What a tremendous truth to confront these men with, who thought he was but a teacher. He's the Son whom the Father loves. And the Son into whose hands the Father has committed all things. Now you'll notice the wonderful accuracy of the Word of God illustrated in the point I'm going to make. It's not committed all things, given all things into his hands. Notice, into his hand, singular. And we know, of course, that in John's Gospel, both hands of the Lord are mentioned. In John chapter 10, we discover that the Lord has another hand, and in that hand are his people. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And of course, the Lord Jesus goes on to emphasize the fact that men are secure in his hand. And he goes on to demonstrate that wonderful fact. No man shall pluck them out of my hands. And none shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. And so what we discover in John's Gospel, the picture that John is painting for us. You have the Son. And in one hand he holds all things. And in the other, he holds his people. And you might say this evening, how can we be in the hands of the Son and in the hand of the Father at the same time? And the simple answer is this. That the Father and the Son are moving hand in hand. That's the picture of John's Gospel. It's like Abraham and Isaac moving on together as it were, hand in hand. The unity of the Father and the Son. And here we find the Father loving the Son, and he's given all things into his hand to dispose of and to administer as he wills. But he has us in his hand as well. Now in the light of that, verse 36 is most interesting. He that believeth on the Son. So we've had in verse 35, we've had the love of the Father towards his Son. And we've had the gift that the Father gives to his Son. Now in verse 36 we have the idea of believing in his Son. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, and the idea is of disobeying the Son. Not believing his word. It's not so much the idea of believing in him, but just not believing him. They just didn't believe what he says. Just refused to accept his claims. That's the idea of verse 36. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the way that it appeals to me is like this. In verse 35, all things are given into his hand. And the future of this world is held by him. And if we want to have part in that future, then we have to have him. But if we refuse him and refuse to accept his claims, then what John is saying is this: all that is left is wrath. All that is left. If men will not have the Son, and the Son has been given all things into his hands, there's no future for them in this universe. Because the future of this world is bound up in the Son of God. Because the Father has given it into his hands. Into his hands. If men will not have him, then all that is left is wrath. You see, it's a dreadful thing to... Really, an appalling affront to God, isn't it? That men will not believe what he says. What a dreadful affront to divine honour. And really here is the crux of man's failure. In verse 36 we have faith in, and it's a dynamic idea, faith in the Son. Faith is not a static concept. Faith is a dynamic concept. Believing in the person, in all that he is, and all that he has done. For he that believeth not the Son doesn't believe what he says, doesn't believe who he is. It's the idea really of disobeying the Son. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What a challenging word John leaves with these men. We're reading it and maybe we forget the fact that this is actually spoken to these Jews who came to him with the idea of trying to stir up a little bit of strife between John the Lord, and they leave John with these words ringing their ears. Having listened to John extolling the glory of Christ, lifting him up, so to speak, showing his supremacy, expounding his relationship with the Father, and pressing upon them that they had to believe in him. And if they did not believe in him, though they be Jews, and though they might claim all sorts of things, God's wrath would be upon them. What a challenging word from the Baptist here as we bring this very interesting chapter to a conclusion. And so we have the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom, as the supreme one, as the faithful witness, I suppose we could put it in the language of Revelation. And the Father's Son. What a wonderful thought just to conclude our ministry with. The Father loveth the Son. To appreciate not only God's love for us, but the Father's feelings. The Father's love for his Son. And that is one of the great blessings of Christianity. That we have been brought into a relationship where we are able to enter into, in a little measure at least, the Father's delight and the Father's love for his Son. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, writes words like these, that we have been delivered from the authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we're now in a sphere where the Father's love for the Son can be appreciated and known. And we can, as it were, share the Father's feelings and the Father's love for his Son. And shall we just commend ourselves briefly to the Lord? Our God and Father, we bless thee again for this opportunity of opening the scriptures together and to read them and to consider the truth of thy words. And we thank thee for the wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus here. We thank thee that indeed he is above all. And we pray that he might be that practically in our lives day by day, that he might have that supreme place in all our hearts. We thank thee, O God, for thy love towards him. We thank thee that thy love to him is eternal. We remember that he could say, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And we thank thee, O God, that thou hast given him a gift that will yet be realized, that wonderful inheritance to which he is appointed. And yet, O Father, we marvel in thy presence that we have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we shall share his inheritance in that coming day. And we bless thee for the manifestation of thy wondrous grace towards us. And, O Father, we just pray that we might be able to enjoy these things in our souls, and that it might lead us back to praise and to worship thee. We do thank thee for this time together with thy people. We do commend the assembly to thee and their testimony in this locality. We pray that thou wilt help and bless the exercise and service of thy people. And now we pray for thy parting blessing and for safety as we journey homeward. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.